So why use many when one will do? So I want to talk for a second about a multi-tool knife versus a tool chest. So I'm curious, does anybody have like a utility knife on them this morning? Anybody care one of these? He's got one. Anybody else? I'm curious. There's maybe one or two. There's another one. Okay, so I've got one here. This is kind of a cool one, right? So it's got pliers on it, and it's got a knife, and it's got more stuff than I know. But you know, actually, I think this one outdoes it. this weighs close to, well, I don't know how much it weighs, but yeah, it's got so many tools on it. And so why use many when one will do? One knife should be enough to do everything, right? So you could get a toolbox, but why try to lug around a toolbox when you could have a knife like this? So why use many when one will do? You like tools? Is that the only tool you own? Is that, no, you guys have other tools? Why do you have other tools? That one's got everything you need. Why would you use other tools if you had one of these? Sometimes you need a bigger one. Yeah. Yeah, why else might you use other tools?
Sometimes the knife sort of feels like a stopgap because it's kind of, you have to fumble a little bit with it. So having a real set is just...
Sure. So sometimes a specific tool works a lot better. So if I want to get my car repaired and somebody comes out and says, oh, yeah, I'll do it. I've got my multi-tool knife. I think I'll ask somebody else, right? Because the specific tool so often works so much better. Well, here's another one. So in language, sometimes you can have one general word versus lots of specific words. So precipitation. What's precipitation mean? Rain, right? Or snow or sleet or hail. Yeah, so here's just some of them. You know, rain, showers, deluge. Snow, hail, sleet, freezing rain. And so why have all these words when we could just say, oh, there's going to be precipitation today? Why have all these different words? Need to know if you need a coat. Yeah. Excellent. More specific information. Yeah, and let me say one specific way. So sometimes I get to fly a small airplane. The difference between sleet and freezing rain is huge. Do you know what the difference is between sleet and freezing rain? It's close. What's that? Where it develops. The key thing is freezing rain is still liquid. But it's only liquid until one thing happens. It touches anything. Right? Sleet is already frozen. So when it hits your windshield or the wing of your plane, it bounces off. Freezing rain, when it hits your wing, it instantly turns to ice. Right, so sleet, you can fly through. Freezing rain, you're not going to fly for very long, right? So that minor difference is huge, right? So yeah, much better information, more specific information. Now I know how to behave. Right now, sometimes, and this happens in many languages, they use the same words and forms for everyone, but in other languages, there are different forms for age and honor. But it's a lot easier just to use the same word for everybody, isn't it? So why would you worry about saying, well, if somebody's honorable, I'm going to use a different form? Why would you do that? Respect. Now, how many people speak a language where this is true? There are different forms that you might use. Is it changing? How is it changing? Okay. Okay. Yeah, so it expresses this honor, and yeah, sometimes it's like, well, we could just use the same word for everybody, but yeah, some feel like there's honor that should be paid, right? So there's an important reason to say it kind of means the same thing, but there's important differences. Or, you know, sometimes we can get the basic word across. You know, I get the idea. You know what I'm talking about. Versus times when we say, I want to use just the right word to communicate powerfully and richly, right? And this is kind of the difference between prose and poetry, right? In poetry, you say, I want to communicate this in a beautiful way, in a powerful way, not just to say, yeah, we saw a sunset. You know, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. When you start to describe the colors and the richness, and when we were on the plane, the amazing color at sunset when we were looking out the window, it was an intensity that I'm not a poet. I don't know how to put this to words, but if I say, well, you know, we kind of saw the sunset from the plane, I haven't communicated much. But the richness of language, when we start to say, let's get the details in a way that really communicates. So it's a couple of idioms, and I've asked some people to help with this. So Keiko, can you tell us about this? You read it first. Okay, if you're multi-talented, you're never really especially good at anything. How about this in Chinese? Did you have that, Xiaowen, Xiaoying? Okay, if you know many skills, you're not focused on anything, seems in some way. Somebody know an English idiom that's similar to this? There you go, jack of all trades and master of none. Right? So in one way, it's like, oh, isn't that great? This person can do all sorts of things. But then it's the insult that says, but actually not very good at any of them. Right? And so that's like a person saying, oh, yeah, I've got all sorts of tools in my pocket. Right? All in one thing. I can do anything, but none of them particularly well. Right? The jack of all trades, master of none. So obviously we're thinking about this in the church. And here's one way we could do church. Let's find people who can do many things well and then cheer them on and get out of their way. Oh, that's great. That person can do that too. Oh, that's good. Oh, they could do that too. Oh, let's stand there and say, let's do that. And let's just try not to interrupt them so they get stuff done, right? That would be one model of how the church might work. Let's find a Leatherman and we're done, right? The question is, what is God's plan, right? How does he look at the church? How does he look at people for his church? And I say for his church broadly in the world and then for our church in particular. So let's pray and ask God to speak. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of being together. Thank you for travel that has allowed each of us to be here from far distance or from short distance. We do thank you for the privilege of gathering together to worship, to pray, to encourage each other, to listen to you. And so, Father, we ask now that you would speak, that we would hear your voice. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your heart, understand you and your vision for us. We thank you. Through your Son, we pray. Amen. So the title today, A Diverse Unity, we're in Ephesians 4. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you. And we've got some coming down the aisle here, or if you have another device to get to that. A Diverse Unity. We're in this book of Ephesians, this letter of Ephesians. While you're getting your Bible and getting that information, let me just tell you a little bit. So Ephesians is known as an epistle, which is another word for a letter. And it's called an occasional book. That doesn't mean sometimes it's a book and sometimes it's not. It means that it was written for particular occasions. So an epistle is written to people in a specific situation. Right, so this is written to a particular people, but very intentionally, it's written for others to learn from. Right, so it's intentional that we hear what is being said to this group of people so that we also could learn. Ephesians is an interesting one also because it's one of a set of prison letters. So in Acts 28, we read about Paul being in prison for an extended period of time, and what a wonderful thing it is that he was in prison. And what a wonderful thing is that they didn't have telephones. Because how he could share his heart with them is to write. And when he wrote, we get a copy of it. And he wrote intentionally hoping multiple people would read this. Others would in the future read what he's writing to these people. And in fact, sometimes people look at this letter and say, Paul didn't give much detail about the people in Ephesus. Maybe he didn't write it. The other understanding of that, which I think is much more accurate, is he wrote it to them for lots of people. So he didn't want to give all sorts of detail about this specific set of people, because this, he said, is a letter that I want lots of people to read. And so there are four of these prison letters, this being one of them. So Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus, and you see it highlighted there in the map. And it is a letter to a group of people who experienced a dramatic conversion. In their case, it was leaving magic. And magic that was a very dark kind of magic. And when they heard the gospel, it was a very dramatic conversion for them. It wasn't just simply, this is an interesting new way to live, so we'll try it. They very clearly said that way that we were thinking about the world is actually harmful. It's bad, and we want to step away from that. A very dramatic conversion to Christianity. Paul, in this letter, he really clearly breaks it into two parts. And we're going to look at the second part of the book, but let me say a little bit about the first part. The first part of the book is about theology. And he begins by saying, here's what God wants to do in the world. He wants to unify all things in the church, in Christ and in the church. All right, let me just read a couple of verses from this, from chapter 1. He says, with all wisdom and understanding, he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will. Here is his will, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, right? That's the mystery. This is what God wants to do, to put it all back together, right? And sin and all the things that come with it break people apart. They turn friends into enemies. They break families into pieces. And even the illustration in the Bible of the early sin led to the first murder of brothers, right? Sin breaks people apart. God says, here's what I want to do. Unify everything, all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Right? You see how this vision of Christ being the head of his church, of his people, and to put it all together to unify everything in this church, in this body, God's will is to unify all things in Christ. So how does he do it? Well, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone for Jew and Gentile. And this is where Alan shared so wonderfully last week, highlighting this reality of this is a gift of God. How does he bring unity? Well, Paul says, like the rest of people, we were by nature deserving of wrath. All of us are in the same situation. We're all displeasing to God. We're all cut off from God. We all are sick. We all are in trouble. And we can see it so easily in ourselves and in our world. There's goodness out there, and there's goodness in us, but there's so much that's not right. We were deserving of wrath, just like everybody. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. He says, here's how I'm going to unify all things. I'm going to bring new life to everybody as a gift of grace. And then here's what he says he wants to do. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them, the Jew and the Gentile, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He said, here's how I'm going to bring unity. I'm going to give the same means of salvation to everybody, the same way of being saved to everybody, and then I'm going to make one new humanity, one new thing out of those who are formerly broken apart. Right? How does God do it? It's salvation by grace alone, and it's the same salvation that's available to everybody. And so then the question he asks is, so why add the Gentiles to this, right? In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish people, and he says, here are my Jewish people, and if you want to be a part of it, you come and you become a Jewish person. And why not just do that? And he says, God wants to show his very diverse wisdom. And so let me just tell you from chapter 3. He says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. He says, here's the mystery, is that those who were not part of God's people now are together with them in God. They're members together in the body, sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. And so then this wonderful expression, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He says, I want to take that which is all broken and put it together so that even the heavens, the angels, will get to understand. And I love this word here, this manifold wisdom of God. The word for manifold here, it takes the word diversity and puts poly, much, in front of it. And says, lots of diversity, which is, I say, his diverse wisdom. God wants to show his beautiful picture of taking all sorts of different pieces and put them together as one to show the angels his great wisdom. To show the angels his ability to put things together and to make something beautiful out of broken pieces. Right? Why are the Gentiles? Because this is how he can show his diverse wisdom. Right? And I love this expression that Paul ends the chapter 3, his theology section, with this. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God says, here's what I want to do. I'm going to get a bunch of broken people, put them together, and they're going to show my glory. And how will they do it? By being unified, by being summed up as one from broken pieces to show the glory of God, his wisdom that draws these pieces together, right? So God's will is to unify all things in Christ and in the church. Doing it by salvation, by grace, is a gift alone, the same for everybody. And bring in those pieces that are most distant, the Gentiles who, in the Jewish perspective, were furthest away, to bring them in to be a part of this, to show God's very diverse wisdom for his glory. That's the theology. And then Paul says, so what are we going to do about it? And so we come to chapter 4. And we're just going to look at the first part of chapter 4 together. So Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So let's stop there for a second. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord. And Paul literally was a prisoner while he was writing this. He says, I know what hardship is. I know it can be challenging. And he lived as a prisoner. And literally, it says he was a prisoner in the Lord. He wasn't just a prisoner, but he was a prisoner in God's will. And he says, as a prisoner in God's will, I urge you. Being a prisoner who is urging them, it's clear this is more than just, yeah, I think you ought to do it. Yeah, I really think you ought to do it. He says, no, this is what you've got to do, given this reality of God and who he is and his call on my life. I say, here's what you need to do. He says, live according to the calling you have. Live in a way that fits what God has for you. And what does God have for you? To be so unified that the angels will look and say, wow, that's cool. That's an amazing thing that God is doing. He says, you've got that calling, so live according to that. Right? He says, pursue unity in Christ. It is God's number one goal. Right? Because what did he say in the beginning of Ephesians? Here's God's purpose in the world, to unite all things under Christ in his church. That's what it's about. So this is God's goal. It's his goal for creation, and it's his goal for the church. So he says, how do we do this? Well, be completely humble and gentle. Right? Complete humility and gentleness. Right? This is not, well, I'm humble when the situation calls for it, and there are other times when humility is not really a great way to go. So I'll kind of find when I should be humble and when I shouldn't. He says, no, don't do that. Always be humble. I'm gentle when the situation calls for gentleness, but sometimes it doesn't, and so I'm not gentle then. No, he says, be completely humble and gentle. He says, that's how you're going to live worthy of the calling you have. He says, be patient. So when's it hard to be patient? Help me out. When you don't get your way? Yeah, when else is it hard to be patient? Sure, when you're busy, you don't have time, it's hard to be patient. When else is it hard to be patient? When patience is needed. Yeah, right? Exactly. When patience is what you need, and I need patience when the person in front of me is driving more slowly than they should. Right? when the person I'm teaching something to is not learning as fast as they should, right? When somebody keeps doing the same thing again, I say, I don't want to be patient now. And that's exactly when I'm to be patient, right? Patience is especially this idea, it's without expecting quick results, right? I can work alongside with somebody, but my impatience says, well, I've now told you what you need to know, so why aren't you doing it right yet, right? And patience says, even if the results don't come quickly, I will keep working with you kindly, right? As opposed to saying, no, we should be beyond this by now, right? So we are to be patient, he says. He says, bear with one another, bearing with one another in love. So what does it mean to bear with one another? What does it mean to bear with something? Put up with. Yeah, and so if he just not said put up with in love, it would be a lot easier, right? Put up with the people who are kind of frustrating to you. No, he says, do it in love. Right, so this idea of seeking God's will in the life of the one you tolerate. Right, it's fairly easy to tolerate things for a little while that I don't like. But most of the time what I do is I just make myself hard to it. I don't care about them. I just say, okay, I'll put up with it, but I just hope it'll go away. He says, no, bear with the one that is annoying or difficult or seeking God's will in the one you tolerate. He says, this is what unity looks like. To pursue unity is to have this humility and this gentleness, to be patient, to bear with others in love. And then he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Right? This is every effort to keep unity from the Spirit. And I love this expression, peace bonds. Right? Bonds are things that hold us together. And sometimes we think that the relationship that we have just, okay, I've got to put up with this person because I'm kind of stuck with them, right? But no, it's the bonds of peace, of health, of wholeness that ties us to each other. And he says, so keep that unity, right? And so it's wonderful to hear when people describe a welcome, a unity that's a part of this congregation. I'm thrilled with it. It's not just because it's a bunch of nice people. It's because it's a unity from the Spirit, right? It's the presence of God, and we're not done pursuing it yet. So he says, make every effort to keep this unity. Give it your all. He says, given the reality of what is God's purpose? To unite everything in all of creation in heaven and on earth under Christ. And to do that in the church. So Paul says, make that your goal. Make this your goal to bring unity in Christ. In the church, because that's what God's purpose is. And so what else should we be doing in his church than pursuing that goal? So then verse 4, he explains why this is so significant. So verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Anybody count the ones yet? How many did you get? What was that? Seven. Yeah, the complete number, right? He wants to say, he could have just used one word, right? It would have been more efficient to say one and then list all these things. Seven times Paul uses the word one. He says, God is one. And so, of course, God's people should be one. He says there is one body, not two, not multiple that are kind of pushed together to act like they're one. He says, no, there's actually one body, one church, because there is one Spirit, he says, and we're called to one hope that belongs to this calling. All of these seem to express the reality of the Spirit's work in the world. The Spirit is one Spirit for us to be one body, one people with the same hope. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament, when the word Lord was used, it was used for God and understood to be an overarching understanding of God, the one God. In the New Testament, then Lord is used for Jesus as being the Son of God. He says, there is one Son of God, one Savior, and we have one faith. We all come to know him in exactly the same way. And we all become identified with him in baptism in his death in exactly the same way. He says, Jesus is one. He's got one plan for salvation. It's the same for all of us, so we should be one. And then verse 6, he says, and there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says, there is just one God. Now, you step back into their culture and in many cultures in the world today, and we say there are lots of gods. It's okay, you worship your God and you worship your God and we'll worship ours. We'll get along with each other. And Paul says, no, there's actually just one God who is over everyone. And for those who are in him, there is one presence of his. Right? He says the basis for this is the oneness of the triune God. We should be one body because God is one, even in his diversity. Right? This paradox of how can God be three persons and yet be one being? And yet he is. He says this is what the church should be like. There should be both this diversity and this unity because it's in God. There's one Spirit who gives us life. There is one Son who brings salvation. And there is one Father who is supreme and who is over all. Right? This vision that God has to unify everything in the church and in creation is because that's who he is. He is one God, and he delights in putting diverse pieces together as one. And so then we discover we're not all alike. And it doesn't take us long to look around the room or to talk to people for a few minutes or try to work together. And we discover, oh, wait a minute, we're different people. And verse 7, he says, this is by God's design. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to the people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Of course, all sorts of things to dig into in these verses. And yet he says, grace has been given to each of us as Christ apportioned it. Now, in one sense, grace is the same that we all receive. We all experience the gift of forgiveness in Christ exactly the same way. It's the same grace. But then in Christ, he says, now I'm going to give my grace to you differently, to different people. And Jesus says, I'll decide who gets what. And these are the abilities that people have to serve, to worship, to give to God. He says, I'm going to make this different. To each one, there's going to be different gifts. But as the victor, and this is described as quoting from Psalm 68, this idea of Jesus being the one who is victorious over sin and death and Satan, he has won the victory. And what the victor would then always do is give presents to the people, to his own people. Jesus, he says, won this victory, and now he delights to give presents. And the presents he gives are the gifts of grace, the ability for people to serve, and they're different for different people. In this amazing unity, he says, now I'm going to make people different as God chooses, right? He gives different gifts in different amounts to different people to then put together into the whole. And so now we get a little more detail in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He says, Jesus gave special gifts, special abilities to certain people for the purpose of equipping everybody to be active in serving so that the body will become one, right? So we could all be multi-tool knife and kind of be exactly what we need, and we would be uniform, but we wouldn't be united, right? What makes us united is when our different pieces actually fit together and work together, right? If every piece in a puzzle were the same shape, there's nothing that holds this puzzle together. It doesn't mean anything that we're together. It's when every piece is different and has a different picture on it that now we have a place and we can be united. So in this sense, there is no way to be united as much as you can be as when you're different. That's when your pieces lock together, because God, in his good design, has said, I'm going to make different people different so that now you will hold together rather than all being the same. And all you do is you try to hang together because nothing interlocks. Right? And so he says that he is going to equip every single person for God-given work. Some people have gifts that are designed to help other people. But everybody is designed to be a part of this act of working, of the ministry, of worshiping, of serving, of doing God's work in the world. And it's only when these parts are doing their part that it becomes one. And so then verse 14, he says, here's the purpose. This is what is intended. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. He says, here's the purpose of this diversity, is so that as each part does its work, it grows together as one. And it achieves a maturity, it achieves a unity. This is the result, that there would be a unity and a maturity as every part does its work, as every piece of the puzzle is put into that puzzle, so that now it is one. It's mature, it's safe, it's protected, and it is effective in being what God has called it to be. Right, what's clear is the vision of God is to sum up all things in Christ through and for the church. He says all that's broken, all the conflict, all the division, all the decay, he says, I want to bring this all back together in Christ. Not a generic spirituality, a generic unity because we're all from the same source. He says, I want this to be an active, living being in God, in Christ. He wants to sum things all together for that. And what this means is we're to live out a deep and active commitment to the unity of the church and to the unity of our church. This is the heartbeat of God, so it has to be the heartbeat of his people individually and together. God says, I want all these pieces to come together to show my manifold wisdom, my diverse wisdom, to show that it all fits together, to live out the oneness of God, even in his own diversity. And to do that, we've got to live a deep and active commitment. And I put the unity of the church, I use the capital C, to mean Christians all over the world, as well as the unity of our church, the specific body that we're in. Both of these things are necessary. When the world looks and says, oh, look at all the churches and they're fighting each other, this is clearly not expressing the purpose of God for his church, to sum up all things in him. And when the world looks and says, here's a church, and they talk about being together, but actually they're kind of split up into a bunch of different pieces, this isn't showing what God wants shown to the angels. The unity of the church growing out of the diversity of people living in the Spirit of God. So the application is very simple. Make every effort to keep unity among Christians and in our church. Make every effort, he says. This is what it's about, to be united in Christ in the midst of great diversity. It takes complete humility, and I love this description I saw this week. It's the opposite of admired high-mindedness. In Greek society, somebody who was very confident in themselves was highly admired. You look at somebody and say, boy, here's somebody who is good and they know it. And they're confident and nothing will get in their way. And they all thought, wow, that's really neat. They admired this high-mindedness. And that's very much true today. So much of what we say, this person's really good at what they do and they know it. And they're confident that they can just do it. And we think, oh, that's so neat. I wish I had that. And, oh, let's praise this person. We don't want a leader who says, well, you know, other people are really good too, and you know, we don't want the opposite of this admired high-mindedness. But he says if you want unity, you've got to have the opposite of admired high-mindedness. You've got to have this willingness to be low. This willingness to put myself as a servant in front of other people. This willingness to have people think more highly of others than of ourselves. Right? To make every effort requires complete humility. It requires complete gentleness, he says. And it's the opposite of roughness in some sense. But I like this description of it. It's to respond to weakness, to error, to wrong, without arrogance, without impatience, and without sinful anger. And this is hard to do. Right? When I encounter weakness, so often I respond with arrogance that says, well, I'm better than that. You know, I can see their weakness, and boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. Right? Right? Or impatience. I encounter something that's wrong, and I think, oh, do we have to put up with this now? Can't you just fix that? And I don't want to slow down. And so I get impatient. And I get angry in sinful ways. Right? There is an important aspect of holy anger, the wrath of God. And we've seen that in our society, in our community recently, to recognize there are right times to be really angry about things. One description of gentleness is to be angry about exactly the right things at exactly the right time, at exactly to the right extent, and no more. Right? And so this is why we're called to be in our anger not to sin, because it's so hard not to engage in sinful anger, because my tendency is not to be gentle. He says, always be gentle, even when there are times when it takes a forceful response, but still be gentle, without arrogance, without impatience. He says, patience and bearing with others in love. And I love that expression, seeking God's will over time in the life of the one you tolerate. Right? Huge difference between the tolerance that the world projects and the tolerance that we are called to as Christians. The tolerance says just say it's okay in the world. Just say the differences are just fine. When we are patient, when we tolerate, what we are to be doing is seeking God's will over time in the lives of the people that today we say will tolerate their failures. And if you're reading in the Old Testament, some of us are reading together in the plan, going through 2 Samuel right now. If you're reading that, boy, is this a description of how God deals with David. There is so much in King David's life that God tolerates. And it looks like this is terrible stuff. Why does God put up with it? Because of this. God was seeking his will in David's life over time. Not just saying, oh, it's okay that he took multiple wives. It's okay that he killed a bunch of people. It doesn't tell us explicitly, but this is what God is doing. He says, I want my will over time in David's life. And we see that happen in sometimes more effective ways than others. We are to be patient, to bear with others, and the things that bother us, seeking God's will in their lives. We are to keep, to make every effort to keep the unity purchased by God. And when I think this is something God has bought, I have a deeper recognition of the obligation I have to protect it. Right? Unity is not something we create. It's not something that we make. It's something that God bought, and he highly values. And so he says, will you take care of this thing for me? So when we were down in St. Thomas, we went swimming and didn't want to leave the car unlocked and didn't want to leave the key on the beach with stuff. And so I put the key in a pocket in my swimsuit, and it's like, I don't want to lose this key, right? I made sure this was a Velcroed thing. I mean, I want to protect this, because if we lose this key, I don't know what we do next, right? We're to make every effort, let alone a key to a car. He says, this unity of God that he bought with the life of his son, make every effort to keep this, because it cost God the life of his son. And if we treat it lightly, we are clearly not walking in the will of God. And we do all of this, Paul says in this section, by forming and using every gift given to the church by Jesus. By the great diversity of how he's made people differently, to respond to things differently with different skills and backgrounds and all the differences among us, he says, make the most of that. Form these gifts, use these gifts to pursue together the same unity. Because God's plan is to sum up all things in Christ through and for the church. That means that we're to live out a deep and active commitment to the unity of the church and of our church. I express it this way, that God's manifold wisdom is put on display for the angels in a multiply diverse church that embodies the unity of God. And I say multiply diverse because there are many ways in which we want to grow into this diversity. Of course, the diversity of culture and language and background, the diversity of education, the diversity of personalities, the diversity of people's church backgrounds, either particular denominations and ways of thinking, or not having that from other traditions, but coming together in Christ and saying, we want to be this rich diversity that embodies the unity of God. And in the Godhead, we see great difference. They are the same being, the same character, the same quality, and yet what they do and how they behave is quite different. They always act with the same heart, with the same will, and yet what they do is different. God's manifold wisdom is most clearly displayed for the angels when you get the most diversity you can and you live in the greatest unity that God intends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what a beautiful plan you have to put together a broken world. Sin divides. It splits us up. It harms people, and it creates enemies among people who are friends. And Father, your work is to bring all of that back together through your Son so that you would sum up all things in him. Father, thank you for a beautiful vision that you are so deeply committed to. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as a church, as your people, to be committed to your vision of a great unity among your people in the diversity of how you've made us. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to turn your enemies into your friends. And Father, we are those enemies. And yet he sacrificed in order to bring our unity with you. We thank you for that. Father, we pray that in some way we as a church could be for your glory. That you could say to the angels, here's a group of people. There's so many differences. And yet they're committed to this vision of unity in you. Father, we thank you for your church around the world. Father, we pray that you would bring unity among your people. Instead of us so quickly saying, here's why those people are wrong, and here's why I wouldn't be a part of them, and here's what's different about them. Father, teach us how to be completely humble, to be completely gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another in love, to make every effort to keep the unity that you purchased through your Son. Father, we thank you for who you are in your unity, and we thank you for drawing us into that. Help us to grow into that unity, that maturity of your people that you envision. Through your Son we pray. Amen. Actually, I want to continue praying, but I want to invite you into it. Prayer of intercession time is a time when we pray about things that are of significance to us. The theme verse today, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Let's pray and ask God to do this work. Let's thank him for the work that he is doing. I invite you to pray out loud, to pray silently, to pray in the language you choose. Let's ask God to do this good work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would hear our many voices, spoken and silent, to express back to you your heart for your people. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of your wisdom to create a way for those who are broken to be restored, to create a way for those who are out of fellowship to return to fellowship with you and with each other. And Father, we pray that you would teach us as a people to be committed to your vision in your Son. We pray that somehow we could be for your glory. We ask, Father, that people would see you and your vision working out through us, not for us, in complete humility, Father. We want the boldness that says we would love to somehow be what you plan, and that is to be for your glory. So, Father, please do that work. We thank you that our confidence is in your plan, in your power, in your goodness, that it really is true. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is one hope to which we've been called. Father, we're thankful that there is one Lord, there is one faith, and one baptism. Father, we thank you that you are the one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, to you be the glory in your church, in your Son, forever and ever. Amen.